Please for the existing followers, hungry disciples and neighbors. So they'll be bringing the times. And at the second week, it'll be a meeting with the postgrad. So there'll be one group just for the postgrad, and the last group, the fourth group, will be open to anybody who wants to join the disciples training together. So that's what the sandwich sheet is for, and so we'll be meeting every other week. And you have to really get your training. It takes about 24 or 25 weeks to finish the whole training, so it's going to take a while. But it's a very challenging, it's beneficial, so I encourage people to sign up for that class. And last Saturday, we invited two families for lunch, and my wife and I, we talked about this, and our plan is to, instead of visiting the church members, we first want to invite all the church members to our house. So we decided to invite two families a month. So last Saturday, if your last name was sort of A, we invited people. So I'll just go by alphabetical order. So next month it'll be anybody whose last name starts with T. So we'll be inviting two families a month to our house. For, not sure what that is. And what else is there? And the postgrad, when we have our first postgrad presentation meeting, we want to invite you to our house. So we'll have the first meeting at our house. We'll do some things. All the postgrads are invited to our place for the very first meeting of the presentation. Alright, let's turn to God's Word for today. I have picked two passages. One is from the Gospel of Matthew. Famous passage. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. The Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. And just one more passage from Mark, chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. This is Mark's version of the Great Commission. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all of creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Many churches have mission statements. Let me give you some examples. I think you should know this one. Embrace Silicon Valley with God's love. But you know that one? That's our church, right? That's the mission statement of our church. There's one church in New Jersey, and their mission statement is this: to know Christ and to make Christ known. And there's this famous mission statement from Willow Creek Church. Our church exists to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Christ. And I've seen another church, and their statement was this: to love God and love others. And there's one mega church in Michigan, and their statement was, show them God's love and tell them His truth. And when you look at the mission statements of many different churches, you begin to realize that they all sound the same. That's because most of them are based either on the greatest commandment, loving God and loving your neighbor, or the Great Commission, going out and making disciples of all nations. Besides the mission statement, churches have their own strategy to fulfill their mission. And many churches have different methods to accomplish their stated goal. But when we read the Bible, we know that God gave the church only one mission. And that is the Great Commission, going and make disciples of all nations. And Jesus not only gave the mission to the church, but Jesus also gave the strategy. He gave us the methods to accomplish His mission. Both Matthew and Mark record the great commission that Jesus gave to the disciples. In Matthew's version, the preaching of the gospel is not explicit, but it is implied in baptizing them. You first have to preach the good news in order to baptize people. But in Mark's gospel, the preaching of the gospel receives a prominent place. And we know that the mission is making disciples. But how do we make disciples? The good news is that we don't have to come up with our own methods, with our own strategy to make disciples. The methods have already been given to us. The tools for making disciples have been given to us by God. We make disciples as we preach the good news, as we baptize people, and as we teach people how to obey the commands of Jesus. These are the God-given tools. And today I want to focus on the first one, the preaching of the good news as a means of making disciples. Now in our culture, preaching has such a negative association. Now we know the song Madonna's Papa Don't Preach. That captures the assumption that preaching is scolding and forcing people to consent to your views. And some people think that sermon during worship is not that important if you're reading the Bible on your own. Also, in some books about Christian growth, sermon is subordinated to other means of making disciples. And in some cases, it's not even mentioned at all. People do not think of sermon as a part of discipleship training. But Westminster Catechism states that the Spirit blesses the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word. And the Reformers said that the marks of the true churches are the preaching of God's Word, the administration of the sacraments, and discipline. What can changes are not human techniques, but God's Word. So when we hear preaching, we become recipients of God's grace. We are made beneficiaries of all God's promises in His Son. Preaching is a means of grace that calls us out of ourselves to cling to Christ. And it's not any preaching that imparts God's grace. It has to be preaching based on God's Word, especially the Gospel. The Gospel is the heart of God's Word. We know that all scriptures point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We usually associate the Gospel as a message for the non-believers. The message that non-believers need to hear may be packaged in many different ways, but it's always the Gospel. Then what message do Christians need to hear? Christians who have received and believed in Jesus. We can think of things like spiritual disciplines, pursuit of holiness, obedience to God's will, stewardship, ministry, missions, and social justice. There are many different themes, but they can all be summed up in one word, and that is discipleship. Yes, these are all good messages that we need to hear as Christians, but there's something more fundamental than discipleship. There's something that has to be the driving force of all discipleship, and that is the gospel, the good news. Gary Bridges, in his book, Discipline of Grace, explains why we need to hear the gospel every day. Let's consider two different days in our lives. This is a good day, the good day. First one is good day. You get up early, refreshed, and you have an awesome quiet time. Throughout the day, you sense God's presence with you. And you are very kind and nice to people around you. and you help a coworker in need, and things go really well on that day. And then there's a bad day. That's the opposite. Your alarm rings, but you turn it off, and you go back to sleep. You get up late, feeling very tired, not refreshed, and it's too late to have a quiet time, so you're just rushing to work without having breakfast. And things go wrong all day, and you are just irritated, and you are mean to people around you. You feel a little bit guilty about keeping your time with God, and you certainly do not sense God's presence at all. Now, what if you had an opportunity to witness to a non-believer on both days, a good day and a bad day? Would you have different degree of confidence when you share the gospel? Would you be more confident to share the gospel on a good day than a bad day? Would God bless you and use you on a good day more than on a bad day? If you feel that you would be more confident on a good day, then you are in the majority. More than 80% of Christians would be less confident to share the gospel on a bad day. And most of us feel that way because we think that God's blessing somehow depends on our performance. If we have performed well on a good day, we feel that God would bless us and use us. But if we have not performed well as on a bad day, we feel that God would not bless us and use us. And this is a common misconception among many Christians. It's the thinking that though we are saved by grace, we earn or forfeit God's grace by our performance. On a good day, you keep your spiritual disciplines and are satisfied by your performance. Have you thereby earned God's blessing? Will God be pleased with you because you have been good? You may say, well, not if you put it that way. The answer is no. But doesn't God use clean vessels? Then how good do you have to be used by God? How good is good enough for God? Have we kept all the Ten Commandments? Jesus said, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Can we reach God's standard, perfect standards, with our performance? The point of good day and bad day analogy is that regardless of our performance, we are always dependent on God's grace. Always. And God's grace is this, His undeserved favor to those who deserve God's wrath. There is never a day when we are worthy enough to receive God's blessing. But at the same time, God's grace is available on our worst days. On our worst performing days, we can still approach God confidently because Christ has fully satisfied God's justice and paid the penalty of sin on the cross. Jerry Bridges sums up like this. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need for God's grace. Let me say that again. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Every day of our life should be a day of relating to God on the basis of God's grace alone. We are not saved by grace only, but we also live by God's grace every day. That's why we need to hear the gospel every day of our life. Without the continual reminder of the gospel, we are prone to fall into two errors. The first error is to focus on the external performance and become proud, like the Pharisee. when we begin, then we begin to look down upon other people who are not as disciplined, who are not as committed, not as obedient as we are. And then we begin to feel superior. And we become self-righteous. And the second is the opposite. We get the feeling of guilt because we have failed to obey Christ. Or because we harbor sins of the heart, like anger, resentment, judgmental attitude, lust. We feel far away from God because we keep our sinful habitual sins. And you believe that God is displeased with you. And you certainly do not expect God's blessing at all. We fall into these two errors because we are focusing on external performance, not on God's grace. The Pharisee type believers think that they have earned God's grace through their behavior. While the guilt-laden people are quite sure that they have forfeited God's blessing through their lack of discipline or disobedience. And both have moved away from God's grace and slipped into a performance-based relationship with God. The gospel keeps us from falling into either self-righteousness or guilt. If we begin to feel superior and self-righteous, then the gospel reminds us that we cannot earn God's approval with our deeds. The gospel tells us that we all have fallen short of God's glory. We all have failed the test. What is righteousness? Righteousness is perfect conformity to God's will, perfect conformity to God's laws. It's the status that you achieve if you have obeyed and fulfilled all the requirements of law in all your life. If what God requires is 100% obedience, getting 100 on the exam, then all human beings have failed the test miserably. All of us have received grade of F. And to human eyes, someone who has received the score of 30 may look impressive. That person may look righteous and good. But to God, we all have failed. It doesn't make any difference. You know, it's ridiculous. If let's say I got a score of 30, and I'm looking at the person who received a score of 20. Ha ha ha! Look at you. I am much better than you are. I got 30. It's ridiculous. Who cares? We failed. To God, we failed anyway. The gospel humbles us before God when we feel proud and points us to our need to rely on God's grace. Though we are saved, we are still sinful. Our best deeds are still stained with sin. Christ has borne the curses for our disobedience and earned for us the blessing of obedience. As a result, we now look to Christ alone, not Christ plus performance, for God's blessing upon us. When we seek God's approval, God does not examine our performance. Rather, God looks to see if we are depending on Christ, if we are depending on the merit of His Son as our only hope. On the other hand, when we feel like we're failures, when we are feeling guilty for our lack of discipline and zeal, the gospel assures us that we are accepted by God despite our shortcomings. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law of God, both in its requirement and its penalty. Jesus kept all the laws of God all the time while He was on the earth. Jesus achieved righteousness by living a righteous life all His life. Jesus is the only one who has achieved righteousness by obeying all the commands. And also by his death on the cross, Christ has paid the penalty for the law breakers. By paying the penalty of sin with his own body, Christ satisfied the wrath of God against the sinners. Because of the merit and the sacrifice of Christ, all our sins and failures are forgiven. Our sins of the past, our sins of the present, even our sins of the future, including our worst days. So if you are depending on the grace of God, if you are relying on the merit of Christ, you can approach the Holy God, confident that God will bless you and use you. But this is where people may raise objection. If you emphasize such forgiveness, wouldn't people abuse God's grace? Doesn't it encourage people to continue in their sin? Don't we need a little bit of performance mentality to have people stop their sinning? Especially if people are continuing their habitual sins. And that's true. There is a danger. And Paul anticipates such abuse of God's grace in his letter to Romans and Galatians. And I think such abuse will definitely displease God. Though most of us do not abuse God's grace outright, we may have a tendency, especially Presbyterians, we may have a tendency to think lightly of our habitual sins, thinking that, oh, God will forgive them anyway. But, you know, that's a danger. We really need to be careful of that kind of attitude. We can never think lightly of our sins, especially in light of what Christ suffered. Forgive us. We need to guard our hearts against becoming calloused. But for those who are struggling with sin, the last thing that they need is to have more guilt laid upon them. Usually people are more likely to change when they become free of guilt by experiencing God's grace. And I want to give you a true life illustration. I was watching this Korean talk show, and one of the guests was this actor. He is pretty famous now, but you know, he's usually in the supporting roles. He's not that famous, but people recognize him. Now he's pretty well known, but there was a time when he hit the rock bottom. After his first movie role, he gained minor recognition, and he got some money, so he moved out of his parents' house, and he lived by himself. But he did not get any new offers, any new roles in other movies. He just didn't have any income or job. And he could not find any jobs, and he got discouraged. And nothing went right for him. So he began to spend his days playing video games in what's called a PC room. In Korea, they have a PC room, and you pay money to play video games on a computer. He goes there every day, and he plays video games like 7-8 hours a day. That's all he does for like 6 months. He's wasting his life away. But one day, as he was playing the video game, he noticed that someone was standing right behind him. Back. It was his mother. He was surprised and ashamed. But the mother, instead of scolding, "Son, how can you do this?" He saw tears in her eyes. And she said, "Son, instead of reading vomit all the time, you should have some real food." She gave him money. And he said he felt as if he was struck by lightning in the head. His mom's love woke him. He came to his senses. "And I can't live like this anymore. I need to change. I need to change." So he began to actively look for jobs. And he got his second wind. And he became more successful after. So it's not scolding that changes people, it is grace that changes human beings. The Apostle Paul wrote that Christ has died, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. To live not for ourselves, but for Christ. That is what discipleship is all about. That's living as disciples. But what is it that will motivate us to live for Christ? Paul says that it is the love of God. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us. God's love compels us." In his translation of New Testament, Kenneth Woolworth paraphrased it like this: "For the love which Christ has for me presses on me from all sides, holding me to one end and prohibiting me from considering any other, wrapping itself around me in tenderness, giving me an compelling motive." Notice what motivated Paul was not scolding. It was not a challenge to be more disciplined. It was not a sense of duty. It was not a sense of guilt. Rather, it was overwhelming love of Christ for Paul. We need to be challenged to a life of committed discipleship, but that challenge needs to come not from sense of duty, not from sense of guilt, but from the gospel, from the sense of overwhelming love of Christ. Sense of duty and sense of guilt may motivate us for maybe months or years, but the sense of God's love will motivate us for the lifetime. How can we be fully conscious of God's love? How can we experience such overwhelming love of God? Again, it's through hearing the gospel every day. It's the gospel. Before we can share the gospel with others, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to live by grace every day. Then how can we preach the gospel to ourselves in our busy life? We are so busy. We have too many things to do. May I suggest memorizing just one verse, one short verse, Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's a powerful reminder of God's love, and God's sacrifice for me and for you. Preaching the gospel to ourselves addresses both the self-righteous person, self-righteous Pharisee, and the guilt-laden sinner in need. Preaching the good news will remind us that we are still sinners in need of God's grace. It will help us renounce any confidence in my own righteousness as a means of receiving God's blessing. The good news that all of our sins are forgiven in Christ gives us true freedom and joy. Such grace and love compels us to be obedient followers of Christ, to live a holy life. Preaching the good news to ourselves will give us the courage to face the day, offers us hope that God's favor will rest on us, not because we're good, but because we are in Christ. Let us pray.